keeping with what Annalise invited us to do at the beginning, it's been a feast of rich words and themes. I'm not letting people forget it. Building through the service, and I'm excited to stand to preach because I'm going to be rolling with some of them. The big question that pulses through the first half of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is a question every Christian needs to have an answer for. Who is Jesus? It's the identity question. What do we make of him and why? And just as an aside here, if you're in a cell group, I just thought this might be a really simple, just one-off session opportunity. Just ask the question, who is Jesus? And ask everyone to answer that in their own words. Give people a week's warning, you know, but your own words. Don't just pick up a piece of the Nicene Creed or something like this. Our Christian faith and our hope hinge on this. Who is Jesus? So Matthew's Gospel gets deep into this about chapter 16. And it focuses on that big question. And then comes today's passage where we're in 17. Incidentally, if you've got your Bibles or whatever format they're in, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, being there would be good. So this big question, who is Jesus, really gets worked on in chapter 16. And I just want to roll through that because it sets up what we want to look at today, which is the transfiguration. So the question really picks up at Caesarea Philippi, and some of you may remember I preached on that after having been there last September. And it focuses in when Jesus says to Peter, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," now becomes an open secret in the Gospels. It's been said. And the identity is out. And it becomes the gold standard, as it were. The standard in relation to which everything is processed. So with that established and some level of awareness, Jesus, once the words are out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he switches the attention to, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And he talks about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and being killed and on the third day being raised again. And you know what happens next? You know the story, you could tell me. When Jesus says that, Peter protests. No way. And he rebukes Jesus with very, you know, strong terms. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter with words that everyone will remember. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We've gone from identity straight away into fierce engagement over what the future means, what Jesus is going to do as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like there's been a huge step forward and then a huge step backwards. So chapter 16 comes to a close with Jesus making this path of suffering that he is going on. He says, in fact, if you want to follow me, you're on it too. His call to discipleship. "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." This is not just my calling, but if you're my disciple, you're on the same track, brother or sister. And it ends chapter 16 with a promise that there are people standing there and then who would see Jesus in his true identity. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So there's a great deal to grasp in 15 verses, the second half of chapter 16. It's a wet day. Go there this afternoon. 15 verses, it all happens, and then we get to today, chapter 17. And it begins, this passage that Lata brought us, the Gospel. Matthew is not as organized as some of the other guys, but this time he's very specific, and he says, 6 days later, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And you heard what happened on that mountain. The first thing that happens on that mountain is that Jesus was transfigured. That's a nice big Greek word, isn't it? He was transfigured. We're going to open that up. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, I'm going to say this several times, but towards appreciating this as a revelation of the glory of Jesus, that's going to be a key word today, I want to stress that Jesus did nothing here. This story of glory is about Peter, James, and John seeing something that was there all the time, but was beyond their normal perception. So back in Caesarea Philippi, when the identity question first got a full answer, Jesus had affirmed that Peter had declared Jesus as the Christ, not because he had intelligently deducted this or really put it all together, but Jesus said to Peter, no, it's not flesh and blood that enables you to save us. This is a revelation. Your eyes have been opened. And Jesus is joyful for those few moments before Peter's mind does get into gear and he puts his foot in it. But he's joyful for those few moments because Peter is saying something that no person in their own intellectual or whatever capabilities could work out for themselves. This is revelation. His eyes have been opened. Here we are in the next chapter, and I'm saying there's more of that happening on the mountain. Eyes were being opened to see the glory of Jesus and what was happening at that moment in the spiritual realm. So I need to get into this word glory because it's really important. It is a standard part of the English language, but it has a meaning and nuances in the scriptures here that might not be obvious. In the scriptural sense, glory is typically the true essence of something or someone. It's the depth of its nature or being. So, take it this way. Imagine that in most of life we look at the surface. How many people do you see in a day? If you come to church, you say maybe 100, 200, you know, a few on the bus, a few in town. Most of them, let's face it, they're pink blobs with clothes on, or maybe dark-skinned blobs with clothes on. We don't look deeply into each person, do we? We don't see their glory. They're just shapes sharing this space with us. But then there are the people, and it can happen in an instant. You see them. You see them. And what you see may be amazing. You see who they are. And it's not just people. It's daffodil time. Now, I'm not going to go all green and flaky on you, but a daffodil is a beautiful thing. But only if you really take time to see. So, this is the basic meaning of glory. The true nature, the essential character and being. So, and it's not until you meet a person, and I mean meet, not just share the same space and air for 10 minutes, but actually see and perhaps allow yourself to be seen, that you get a sense of who they are. And you could probably think of the number of people that you see in that way on one hand, because most of the rest of the planet are just clothes and faces and others. Right. So that's an introduction to the word glory. So, here they were with the dusty rabbi from Galilee, whom they'd been walking around with for a while, sleeping and ministering with them and you know, living life. And at this moment, they saw something much, much more. Light was streaming from him. That's important to note. He wasn't reflecting light like Moses was in the first story. No, no, he was a source of light. And he was much more than they had ever seen. And he was beautiful. He was beautiful. Have you ever had that sort of moment where there's someone you know or have known for a while, and then you look at them and you think, gosh, they're beautiful. It's not just romantic, but you appreciate the wonder and the beauty of someone. So, the first experience they have in terms of seeing the essential nature or the depth of who it is a revelation of beauty. I rejoice in Jesus as beautiful. Doesn't mean he's my boyfriend. But the Jesus I meet in the Gospels is beautiful. And beauty, and Protestants from, you know, whitewashed walls traditions typically don't go here. But beauty has a place. It speaks to us of glory. Yes, it can be deceptive. It can be used to do all sorts of things that aren't wonderful. But in itself, beauty is a revelation of glory. So, and it, like I said, it relates to people. It can relate to an aspect of creation. You know, most of the time you live through the world, and it's, especially this time of year, it's grey. The sky is about there. And then there come those moments where you wonder at creation. I get a great view of the sunset from our toilet window. Toilet window is a funny place to sort of have a look on the world, but it's in our house, it's just in the right place. And I get to see the colours and the drama. And it's only there for about 10, 15 minutes, but it's there most nights. And it's like that's a revelation of the glory that is there to be seen, but most of the time I don't see it. Okay, so seeing the beauty is a revelation of glory. Jesus is there, his face shining like the sun, dressed in clothes of dazzling white. He was magnificent even before Elijah and Moses are recognized as being with him. Now, Peter is so dazzled in this moment. Gobsmacked might be a language in some parts of the world. He has to do something. He's a guy after all. Gosh, I'm moved. I've got to do something. Can't just sit here and admire it. Got to do something. Not all men are like that, but it's a typical hardwired sort of facility. So Peter is the sort of guy that when he's moved, he opens his jaw and things come out. And sometimes they're really good, you know. And other times it's, oh, Peter, not today. Well, this is one of those moments. Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this is as far as he got before a bright cloud came over. Now, in this part of the world, we are very used to clouds in the North Atlantic. You know, I hope clouds are our friends because they're with us most of the time. But some parts of the world, the sky is usually just blue. And if there's a cloud, it's unusual. Something's happening, there's a cloud. Well, it's a little footnote, but this is that part of the world. Normally the sky is blue. So a cloud coming over suddenly like that is, even on a mountain, is remarkable. The cloud comes over and they hear a voice. While Peter, and I get the impression that it sort of cuts right across this statement that Peter is offering at this point. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it's my interpretation. Somewhere in that phrase, as I said, Peter, James and John have fallen to the ground. They are now face down. Something had happened in that instant that told them that's the best place to be. Flat with the ground. Face on the soil. They were terrified. Now, this was their second experience of glory. So the first experience of glory was beauty. And now they have an experience of glory that comes at them like a freight train. The Hebrew word for glory is, like many Hebrew words, rich, layered. We could do a series on it. But let's say it, kavod. Kavod, okay. There'll be a Hebrew exam at the end of the service, no. One thing it refers to, one big sort of thing it points to, is simply the weight. It's about weight. In the Bible, incidentally, the glorious people are not those who are built like an athlete and have a low MBI and, you know, have no spare tire around the middle. No, they're considered malnourished. In the ancient world, and in the Pacific where I come from too, no, blessed people are the ones with abundance. You know, XXL. And they're heavy. They're glorious. Just a cultural lens that can spin around. You think, oh gosh, that's not how we think at all. But I don't know if any of you can relate to that from where you come from. But some parts of the world, all the celebrities are, you know, they'll never fly economy. This idea of weight is basic. So a glorious person is a person of presence, of size. And when you experience God, that sense of weight is there as well. That's what kavod is talking about. And so Peter, James and John, they've been caught up in the beauty of glory, or the glory of beauty, and now there is the kavod of God to the point where they hit the deck and they are terrified. It's a popular, well, for about 20 years, you know, what do you think of it? Oh, it was awesome. That's, you hear that said? But something to be awesome or awful is actually talking about this sort of experience. It was so big that I was overwhelmed by it. That's actually what that word means, but it's become to mean, you know, it's been deflated of all that power of meaning and turned into something that's just sort of pop language. So, the glory of the weight of God. So, something of God, a greater measure of God's being is experienced, and that word kavod is often used. We sang a lyric in that last song, I think, Spirit of God, fall in this place. Well, it's a really basic thing, but it's using gravity, it's referring to gravity in relation to how God comes. It doesn't mean that God necessarily lives up there, but it does reflect an experience of God which is heavy. My sense of that, personally at times, is when God is close, it's like gravity has increased. And just standing on the earth, it's like there's two G's instead of one. That word kavod points to that. God's presence, God's being is more intense. And, you know, we're all wired differently. There's no sort of standard way that this should be experienced or such like. For me, this can come in moments of deep silence, really climbing deeply into silence. It's not just an Eastern spiritual trick. But in the deep silence, at times I become aware of the presence of God, and it's like an increasing glorious weight. I'm not alone. It happens during times of worship here. It's not surprising. Psalm 22 said, "The Lord sits enthroned on the praises of his people." God is present when he's drawn to acceptable worship. And that presence may be experienced just as a sense of weight. It's like this clothing's got heavier or gravity has just increased. That's my language to describe how I experience it. And sometimes it can come really instantly. Last year, June, we had a guest speaker here from Kazakhstan. I best not mention her name just for security reasons. But those who were here will remember. And she was standing here and I was standing there. And she started to pray for people in Russian. And the instant she spoke, it was like gravity went 2-3 times for me. You know, it made perfect sense of that prayer, Spirit of God, fall in this place. That's kavod. And it's precious. It's precious. But here's the thing. It's awesome. It's awesome. And this was a day where for Peter, James and John, best place to be was on the ground. It's a sacred thing. I don't want to talk about that too lightly or have people sort of, you know, say, can they relate to this or not relate to that? But it happens. So, it's a case of the glory as weight or kavod. So, we may empathize with Peter, James and John, who have just had revelations of the glory of God. First, the beauty of Jesus and his essential nature. Jesus, I never knew you were that amazing. I've been looking at you every day. But in this moment, I see something that I've never seen before. And then the terrible, overwhelming weight of God was felt as a voice spoke from the cloud on the mountain. So, this will not be forgotten. Will not be forgotten. I don't know if I'm typical, but the Bible stories seem to suggest this is how we're wired or how we operate. Is we can have amazing experiences of God, and the next day we're so full of concerns and what needs to be done that day that the significance of what we experienced the day before just isn't there anymore. And then a week later it comes back. Who knows this sort of... It's the story of the people of Israel walking through the desert. You know? We're not linear at all. We're not consistent. We flop around like fish on the seashore. Well, but you don't forget. You don't forget. Once you've been to the mountaintop and you've looked from the mountaintop, you never forget. Even though you spend the rest of your life in the valley. So, what now? The message they heard while they were face down is worth considering. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, that's my interpretation of this phrase. It builds on the whole process of identifying who Jesus is. Having Moses and Elijah on hand was amazing to Peter. But the voice says, listen to Jesus. So such a simple instruction. I suggest it's for us too. Listen to Jesus. Give you him your attention and your obedience. Get past Moses, get past Elijah to focus on Jesus. We could replace them with a whole host of distractions and competing voices. And we do every day, don't we? There's this voice, there's that voice, there's this. And it's one of the traps, I think it's a devilish feature of the modern age, is that there is too much information. What about the economic angle? The legal angle? The social consequences? The environmental consequences? And you could just go... Well, I'm signing out. Just listen to Jesus. That's my interpretation. So, listen to him. And then the account ends with two more details, just coming in to round us off. But then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. I wonder how long this episode took. Could have been a few seconds. Just a blink. But it left them terrified, and Jesus says, "Come up. Don't worry." And they were back with the normal, everyday Jesus, the dusty friend they knew. And what was going on in their minds down the mountain, we're not told. But Jesus closed down the conversation. "Don't tell anyone about this." It's another time he does this. He does this again and again. He shares with someone, he reveals to someone, and then he says, "After the resurrection, that's when you get to talk about this." So as long as Peter, James, and John lived, they would remember and perhaps wonder, what happened that day? And in those moments, they knew that they saw and felt the glory of Jesus in ways that informed what had already been spoken. It was like they were given an illustration. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, this is what it looks like. Impacted with beauty and weight. Now, we're going to have our epistle reading for today in a second. So Eveline is making her way here. And it flows directly on from what we've just heard. Just to lead into this, since about the middle of last century, many scholars have assumed that these accounts of Jesus, these spiritual pictures and the accounts of the miracles and all that, were written as myths. Now, you're bound to hear this. You even hear it from pulpits occasionally. "Oh, it didn't really happen this way. What the myth means and what the story means is this and this and this and this." And it's ongoing in the world. You may hear about a thing called the Jesus Seminar, which has been rumbling on for a decade or two. And the premise is that, hey, these things don't happen. So the reason they're in the scriptures is to serve the function of a myth, which is a story to, as it were, bring out a truth within us, but it doesn't mean it was actually historical or it happened. So, listen to what 2 Peter says to this as Eveline brings this passage. And this is Peter.
"For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, through human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church."
Thanks be to God. You can join the dots, can't you? I mean, to put it bluntly, either the conspiracy of the New Testament as a lie just got bigger, or the witness of Peter is true. He was there. He tells the story. So, to finish, Jesus didn't change on the mountain. The Father didn't change either. But Peter, James, and John had a moment of perception. What was normally hidden was now available to their senses. They saw the glory of Jesus and felt the glory of the Father. Meanwhile, coming into the room here, each of us are on a journey of glory. Is she here this morning? Hearing her name mentioned 50 times might be a bit much, but no, she's not here. Okay, so we're on a journey of glory. And I should have a screen for this, but it only came over breakfast, which was after I'd written it all down. But St. Paul celebrates this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He draws together everything you've heard today about Moses, about Jesus, and paints us in the picture. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, those living in their baptism, looking at Jesus, beholding his glory, looking at him who was raised for us, there's a transforming process that happens. And our essential nature begins to change and change and transform. And we are destined for glory. We are destined to be glorious in the way that Jesus was glorious. Can you believe that? That's the exciting thing that Paul is saying here. Take this verse as a note if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 3:18. If I really put it into simpler language, something C.S. Lewis said came to mind as I was preparing this. Each day, he's just paraphrasing Paul here, we are becoming a creature of splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror. And if you're a Lord of the Rings fan and into Tolkien and Inklings and all that sort of thing, a lot of what's going on in those stories is playing out. That's sort of, you know, what happens. You can be a dwarf or a hobbit, or if you're mutated and disfigured, you become an orc. Okay, I won't go further. But the imagery is all there. It's just the same awareness. Each day we are becoming a creature of splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror. And what makes the difference? I think in a nutshell, it's what you look at. Who you look at. The glory that you pursue. If you pursue the glory of God and Jesus Christ, guess what? You will be transformed in that way. And then there are other options. And he has the courage to say they will lead to unthinkable horror. So, however you have been privileged to perceive the glory of God in beauty or weight, hold on to that. Hold it dear. At the same time, be open to a revelation of God's glory. Be open to that. Peter, James, and John couldn't make that mountain experience happen. They didn't organize it. They didn't ask for it. But they were open. And I think that is really important. Seek Jesus in the Gospels. His portrait is painted again and again and again and again. Seek him there. You can read the Gospels to get information. You can read the Gospels for all sorts of things. I read the Gospels to see Jesus. I'm like one of those Greek guys who turned up one day and said, "We want to see Jesus." Amen? Okay.